The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's critical of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning, doctrine of the salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Paul makes clear in the letter to the Corinthians that the natural man does not understand the Spirit of God and the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritual and must be spiritually assessed. The natural man is our body of flesh, as it's ruled by the indwelling sin nature. We have been given the grace apparatus perception otherwise, and that is, as believers, and that is through the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, who can fill us in regards to our phase two and application of doctrine in regards to our own Christian lives. We are not necessarily filled at any given point in time. That is dependent upon us overruling the sin nature. We're able to do so and place God the Holy Spirit in His rulership role otherwise through the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. When we confess our sins to God, known or unknown, privately, He forgives us of our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. God the Holy Spirit is in rulership, control over the real you, the soul, in conjunction with our human spirit. And therefore, we can indeed understand the spiritual aspects and attributes of God's words completely and clearly and purely as they are so intended. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound once again this morning as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you again for the positive volition and this geography that we can come together once again to study the truth of your word. We ask that you bless us in our understanding of these things and application of them in our own lives. Bless each of us as we strive to fulfill our phase two course, to do so adequately before you, and indeed be prize contenders, and that this is all made possible via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, again, in the text, we saw that Adam and Eve made the salvation adjustment before they left the garden by understanding the prophecies made in regards to the promised Messiah that would be of the seed of the woman. And by Adam's naming of his wife Eve, it reflects the fact that he understood this prophecy, followed with God clothing them with animal skins, which portends to animal sacrifice. Obviously, these things are implications, if not explicitly stating their saving faith in this regards. And salvation, indeed, in contrast to how some view it, has always been the same throughout history. There are those who proclaim that being saved in the Old Testament is different being saved in the New Testament. No, it's not. It is all based on the aspect of faith in the person of Jesus Christ, albeit obviously the Old Testament saints look forward in regards to His coming, whereas we look to their ears the fact that He's been here. Those who lived during the time of Christ obviously had to exercise their faith parallel to His person while in front of them. If not, then they had to look to their rears in their situation. The doctrine itself takes into consideration the fact that salvation, which primary meaning is deliverance, is used in the Bible in different contexts or different formats. It is not singly used. It's not technical always from salvation from hell, as many will try to make all verses mean that in that regards. It is determined by the context. The term is itself. We know that it can be used in regards to temporal deliverance, deliverance from circumstances, dangerous situations in time. It is used in regards to deliverance from the rulership of the sin nature in our phase two, which indeed provides for believers who are willing to exploit the grace of God in this fashion, as deliverance regards to lost reward of the bema seat in regards to our phase three. Also, the term rapture, or the concept of rapture, is used in terms of deliverance in other verses in this regard. Our particular doctrine here addresses specifically the phase one category of salvation, and that is indeed salvation from eternal condemnation. That concept, that doctrine, that declares that apart from faith in Christ, man is predetermined to spend all eternity in misery, agony. There are even those who want to try to dismiss the concept of hell from the Bible. I've even heard of people on doctrine try to do that. What a bunch of morons. The Bible is very clear that God's wrath for eternity for unbelievers is indeed one of torment. And ultimately that will be in the lake of fire for those who will not even come to the initial one-step requirement of faith in Christ for their salvation in this respect. Roman numeral 2 is where we left off in regards to getting started on the doctrine previously. And that is here looking at some of the vocabulary that addresses salvation. First in the Hebrew, A, you have the verb number one, yashah. What? All right, what's going on now? Oh. Y-A-S-H-A. Yasha. It means to be spacious, ample, or broad. To set at freedom. Obviously, freedom widens your parameters of capabilities and things of that nature. To aid or deliver. The nuance of this family or words is the freedom or space that deliverance brings. The opposite concept of tribulation or distress being those things that brings constriction or pressure. The root form from which the name Joshua is a derivative comes from this word. You have Yeshah, Y-E-S-H-A, means deliverance, aid, salvation, the one who brings salvation, the deliverer. B, you have the noun Yeshua, Y-E-S-H-U-A-H. It means deliverance or help. C, you have the plural noun Mosha'a, M-O-S-H-A-A-H, Mosha'a, noun means salvations or deliverances in the plural. And D, then you have the noun Teshua, T-E-S-H-U-A-H, Teshua, deliverance, salvation, victory. Two, you have the verb malath, M-A-L-A-T-H, which means to be smooth, to slip away or escape. In the hifield, which is causative, equals to cause to slip away or escape, hence to deliver or save. The emphasis of this family of words is the actual escape from impending death or danger. Three, then you have the verb natsah, N-A-T-S-A-L, means to draw out, to pull or snatch out, to snatch from danger, to save, deliver, or preserve. This family emphasizes the actual strength and willingness of the one who saves or delivers, their capability to do so. Four, you have the verb palath, P P-A-L-A-T-H, to deliver from something, to rescue. The emphasis on this family is on physical deliverance, especially from violence or war. 5, you had the adjective paleth, P-A-L-L-E-T-H, paleth, the one who escapes or been delivered from warfare. And then 6, there are other derivatives in the Hebrew words when used in certain contexts that deal with various concepts related to deliverance or salvation. Minor nuance changes. B, in the Aramaic or Chaldean vocabulary, we have the verb shezav, S-H-E, Z-A-B, shezav. It's unique to the book of Daniel, which is primarily Aramaic. It means to liberate, rescue, or deliver. Then in the Greek, subpoint C, 1, we have the verb apalasso, A-P-A-L-L-A-S-S-O, apalasso, to set free or deliver from something, to be rid of something, release, especially in a judicial or legal sense. 2, you have the verb exaireo, E-X-A-I-R-E-O, means to take out, pluck out, draw out, deliver, rescue, set free. 3, you have the verb huromai, H-R-U-O-M-A-I. You put the H for the rough breathing on their first letter, your row, because of this little mark right there, that little apostrophe looking thing. It goes that direction versus this direction, which is simply an accent. So every little iota, obviously, makes a difference, even in pronunciation. So huromai, I know you're just dying to hear about that, means to draw or drag someone away, to rescue or deliver them. 4, then you had the most common verb used for salvation in Greek, and that is sozo, S-O-Z-O. It means, it's used 108 times. It means to save, to keep safe and sound, to deliver from danger or destruction. Of one who is suffering, it equals to restore to health or to deliver in that context. Out of that particular family of words, we have the noun a soter, S-O-T-E-R, which means savior, deliverer, a preserver. You have the noun soteria, S-O-T-E-R-I-A, means a deliverance, preservation, safety. You have the adjective soterios, S-O-T-E-R-I-O-S, saving, bringing salvation or deliverance. Then you have the compound verb diasozo. Sozo here plus the prefix dia, D-I-A-S-O-Z-O. Means to bring safely through, to deliver, keep safe, rescue. When used of health, it means to be cured. All right, Roman numeral 3, to further define salvation in regards to definition and description. Webster defines the verb save as making safe. To rescue or preserve from harm or danger, to preserve for future use, to prevent loss or waste, to set aside, to keep. So the English recognizes all the different ways, essentially, that salvation is used in the Bible. B, this often implies that the thing is in danger and needs to be delivered or rescued from some danger. as the bulk of humanity comes into this world in danger. See, as noted, the word also has the added nuances of maintaining something intact, keeping it whole, protecting, preserving life, and saving from loss or destruction. D, the term deliver, its most base meaning, which means to be set free or at liberty, or to set free from some evil actual feared, is synonymous but with a different emphasis. It carries with it a nuance of redemption, to be redeemed, purchased, if you will, out of slavery or whatever, to be pardoned, to transfer, give up, etc. E, the term rescue, synonymous to salvation, emphasizes the immediate danger in which the one who is rescued finds himself. F, theologically, salvation as it relates to phase one, that's saving faith, that's the first phase of God's plan for men, deals with the saving of man from the spiritual consequences of sin, the indwelling sin nature, and spiritual death, that is the judgment for possessing such a nature, with emphasis on deliverance from eternal punishment, eternal condemnation, the wrath of God, as his righteousness demands justice in regards to this condition itself, as demanded by the righteousness and justice of God. Again, God's righteousness is absolute, and that is the attribute necessary for one to possess, as we will see, to escape eternal condemnation, and that can only be obtained through one means, and through one person. The means is the system of faith. The person, as we know, is Jesus Christ. Otherwise, all the rest of mankind come into this world minus R rather than plus R. They are less than absolute righteous, and therefore, when one enters into the world in such a condition, it's impossible for them to otherwise attain of their own energy, of their own value, absolute perfection. Once you're imperfect, you can never be perfect. All right, Roman numeral 4 deals with the necessity of salvation, why we need it. A, the corporate head of the human race, Adam, as we have been studying, failed the test in the garden and committed the first human sin, sin along with his wife Eve. As we saw related to it in Genesis 2, chapter 2 and 3, the first sin was not some gross, immoral act of individuals. Sin was simply disobeying God. To disobey God is sin. To disobey God misses the mark of his righteousness, because what he commands of us is in line with his righteousness. And the first sin, as we know, of our corporate parents was to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they were commanded not to eat from that tree. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, literally dying, you will die, denoting the consequences and penalty of disobedience to God. And the two deaths look first and foremost to spiritual death, of which then brings about physical death. Physical death is brought about through the DNA change that came about from absorbing the properties of this particular fruit, which changed their genetic code in regards to their lives. They then started to get old, they started to age, and their body eventually would give out and die. And that is in relationship to the sin nature that they also obtain, which brought about the spiritual ramifications of spiritual death. 3:6, When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. The deception of the serpent is wisdom, but is false wisdom, is evil wisdom. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. So that records the fact that both of them disobeyed God in this respect. So Adam's sin, his transgression, was imputed to his flesh, rendering his flesh sinful and resulting in spiritual death. Romans 5:12. Paul recognized this principle of the sin nature. Old Testament saints were also aware of it. Moses is very aware of it, as we will see in the book of Genesis. The principle of the sin nature and possession of sin nature brought about spiritual death. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, who's that man? That's Adam. Sin, here, reference to the sin nature, which produces sin, entered into the world, and death through sin. Death there is spiritual death. Through that sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Verse often discussed among theologians as to truly the impact of what Paul is stating. The correct interpretation is the fact that all of us come into the world genetically with a sin nature, and the consequences of that sin nature and its possession and death, etc., is passing judgment to all of Adam's progeny. Essentially, we're all imputed with Adam's original transgression because we possess the same nature that he obtained after the fact. There are those who want to take issue with that and say that's not fair because we didn't give an opportunity to be in the garden and try to pass this test ourselves. Well, my answer back to that is, boy, you're one arrogant bastard if you think you could have passed it. The implication of this doctrine is that none of us would have done any better. None of us would have fared any better. Truly, one of the things that doctrine will reveal to you is the weak-willedness of men, of humanity in general. The exception to that rule was humanity of Jesus Christ. So, the death there is in reference to the first death in the penalty in regards to disobedience to God. Genesis 2:17, dying you will die. And Adam and Eve could not reproduce anything better than themselves, and hence, Adam as the transmitter of the sin nature and the woman being the carrier. Every child that is born in this world in a physical, normal way through having a earthly mother and father, at least of their genetic codes, whether you want to call them test tube or what, still, is there genetics that are involved, come in the world with the sin nature. That, indeed, is why Jesus Christ's birth was a miracle, was a miraculous birth, which bypassed his earthly father, Joseph, who the male is the transmitter of the sin nature. The woman's simply a carrier. And during her ovulation, she produces one perfect egg that is minus the sin nature aging gene. But the fact that you have a human father or parent providing the matching chromosomes, that sin nature aging gene becomes part of the genetic makeup of the baby. Not so with Jesus Christ. That's God the Holy Spirit providing the matching chromosomes. Otherwise, without a sin nature, without an aging gene. If Jesus hadn't gone to the cross and died for our sins willfully, he would have lived. He would have. He possessed, in that state, he possessed a sort of immortality, just like Adam and Eve. In fact, he's called the second Adam. See? So, that is the doctrine behind that aspect. The rest of us, while we come into this world physically alive, you can put that on your next announcement of your new arrival of the newborn. Here's whatever you want to name it, Joe Blow or whatever. Physically alive, but spiritually dead. See? And obviously in need of salvation. And the other aspect of it, the fact is that God's fair, and they must come to the ability to exercise their will, their volition, in order to and to be able to have the intellectual capability to understand the need for salvation so they can make that choice. If they do not arrive either of age, of God consciousness, what we call God consciousness, or intellectually are incapable. Someone who is mentally challenged to such a degree that they cannot really comprehend reality in that regard. Then these individuals get a free pass to heaven. And you say, well, that's not fair. Why didn't God just make all unbelievers morons? Well, he did. Oh, in a roundabout way. No. That's the way it is. If you don't read God consciousness, you go straight, soul goes straight to heaven. So God's fair in that regards. In time, you don't say that. Nobody wants to be in that condition. And nobody wants to die that young. See. Anyway, you got your naysayers no matter what. So see, Adam's sin nature was passed on to his progeny via genetics and procreation. Still, Romans chapter 5, here verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, again that one man being Adam, the many were made sinners. The many is the rest of humanity. Even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. Those numbers who will come to saving faith. Christ was able to come into this world and undo the spiritual consequences and ultimately the physical consequences of spiritual death and the sin nature entering into God's created beings. And we have an entire doctrine that deals with that, the doctrine of the indwelling STA or old sin nature. D, logically, fairly, and consistently, God rendered the same judgment as spiritual death on every person who was in possession of a sin nature. We saw that, verse 12, Romans 5, also verses 17 and 18, bring that out. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death, spiritual death, reigned through the one, it gained rulership over humanity, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ, which overturns spiritual death and eternal death and provides eternal life through faith in his person. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. All men sin and fall short of the glory of God. Through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. That verse makes very clear our interpretation of verse 12. See, one man, transgression is accounted to all men through that one man. The imputation of Adam's original sin. Even so, through one act of righteousness, there results a justification of life to all men. The principle of unlimited atonement is otherwise made available. Anyone can escape this situation through saving faith. So he, due to the possession of a sinful nature, every individual enters into life with sin accounted to them, resulting in spiritual death at birth. Again, Romans 5:12. If the result of life under the rulership of the sin nature is one that produces personal sins is the evidence that we have a sinful nature. And it doesn't take the baby long, even for reaching God consciousness, to reveal a sinful nature. How quick they learn to be disobedient, to not listen to their parents, to lie, and things of this nature. About the time they're able to get up and walk and say anything. If you're in tune in regards to your child. So the sin nature, evidence of that, is the fact of personal sins. Again, Romans 5:19a, and then verse 21a, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. When one is born into the world, they are spiritually dead via the indwelling STA. That places this sinful nature in rulership, absolute rulership in that condition, over the real you, over the soul. The soul is what's being judged, by the way. In regards to ultimate aspects, the consequences, whether it will choose to escape that rulership or not. For those individuals who exercise faith in Christ, one time in their life, in the most important time, they break this absolute rulership. Faith in Jesus. See. And no longer does the SCA have absolute hold over the individual's life. And as we know, certain aspects are attributed to the believer, new attributes, God the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, created in righteousness, set apart for the truth, things of this nature. And these things then give us the capability, which this is phase one, gives us the capability then to continue to overrule the sin nature. In regards to our phase two, that comes through rebound and the maturity adjustment. you get it. Experientially, then, we can deal with the sin nature, and before God, we can utilize the plus R that we're given via God the Holy Spirit and human spirit to exercise God's will in our life experientially. And then the overruling for the adjusted believer would be, and the rulership of sin nature would be more like, you know, things like that. Be a dotted line. If one engages in their phase two in that respect. So that's the principle. As long as one remains in this condition, they are destined already, God's judgment, for eternal perdition. Judgment. God's picky about who he hangs out with, whether we are or not. If you don't possess his righteousness, you do not have a relationship with God. So G, F again, the result of life under the rulership of the sin nature is one that produces personal sins. The fact that we continue to possess a sin nature is obvious for any intellectually honest and astute individual believer. As we continue to crank out sins, again, we recognize all disobedience to God's word as being sin. Many churches and approaches only recognize the big sins because they're trying to present themselves as morally perfect. So you can get and attain to such a status. I've never murdered anybody. I've never committed adultery or fornicated or whatever. Lied. Well, how about mental attitude hatred? How about you're calling Bible doctrine a liar right now? Well, what about that? You're distorting God's word. Isn't that a form of lying? You're calling God a liar. All these other aspects. And no, we recognize the multitude of available avenues to sin. The adjusted believer deals with that through rebound when they do cave on the occasions. So, G, it is sin that forms a barrier between God and man due to God's absolute righteousness. Romans 2:12. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all have sinned under the law will be judged by law. So, the law, in and of itself, is not what causes our judgment. It reveals what kind of person we are. No, that comes through the fact that we possess a sin nature. See. And whether you're under law or not under law, if you fail to believe, you will be judged according to the straight veracity and dictates of what the law represents otherwise under righteousness. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's glory there is represented in His absolute righteousness. That's His glory, His moral perfection. And indeed, anyone who is morally perfect has every right to judge based on his decisions. People, how often you hear people, God's just not fair. Well, you're an idiot. He is perfect morally, ethically. He has every right to judge and critique in that regards. See? No matter what the situation might be otherwise. H, God's essence demands that anyone who is to have a relationship with Him must possess this absolute righteousness. Again, 2 Corinthians, which we refer to often, brings this principle out. 2 Corinthians 5:21, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, sin, literally, on our behalf as a substitute, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him. Again, God's righteousness is absolute. It's perfect. And again, there's only one way that God could make this happen, and that's through the system of faith that the Bible proclaims and teaches. Compare Galatians 3:6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him or reckoned to him as what? Righteousness. Through faith, through a system of faith. Verses that confirm that Old Testament saints are saved by faith. See, just like we are. Ephesians 4:24. Part of the aspects of saving faith is the doctrine of regeneration, to be born again. And that is a spiritual birth. And that is in the form of the human spirit. Men are born in, mankind is born in this world dichotomous of two parts only, soul and body. When you become a believer, you are a new creature in Christ. You are now trichotomous. You have body, soul, and a human spirit, along with God the Holy Spirit, which is the agency producing the human spirit, as the Gospel of John teaches us. Spirit is born by the Spirit, that principle. And as a human spirit is created in righteousness, it has a clean account. It's plus R. And is protected by God the Holy Spirit from never being contaminated by our sin nature. But anyway, all the other implications that come from this doctrine. And put on the new self, the new man. What is the new man? This is the human spirit. Verse 23, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The spirit of thinking doctrine, see. We call it the human spirit in prep school, often referred to as doctrine man. Which in the likeness of God, in the sphere of God, literally, likeness is fine. That New American Standard actually got that one. Likeness of God has been created in what? In righteousness and devotion or loyalty of the truth. And then Philippians 3:9. Paul, verse 8, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss in all things, and I count them but literally dung, in order that I may gain Christ. Here he's referring to all of his academic and religious feats beforehand. Paul, if you will, was an elite. The theological society of mainline Judaism at the time. He was one of those Harvard or Dartmouth graduates, see, from their big theological schools of the Pharisees. He was highly educated. And he is here saying all of that I accomplished in regards to my human pursuits as an unbeliever in the flesh, etc., is nothing but dung in regards to benefiting me at all in regards to God's plan for my life, apart from exercise of faith, and then he can take his capabilities, his knowledge, and apply it correctly. This is just one of those principles that blows almost everybody out of the water that is not hooked up with sound Bible doctrine in regards to serving God and doing it correctly in action with what we call honor versus action without honor. Humans, men, they place the extreme value on their intellectual capabilities, humanly speaking. God doesn't. He puts the premium on His Word, His plan only. And either you line up with it and you engage in action with honor, or you are like the rest of the world pursuing it, whether it's through intellectual, academic types of deals, professional, or whatever, you know, or lack of. You can take it either direction. It does nothing to render them acceptable before God. And that is because anything that one does, even in a situation of a religious setting in these conditions. In these conditions, it's nothing more than the pursuit of self-righteousness. Righteousness that is relative to whatever religious ideology, human viewpoint of what one considers to be good and God's plan for their life based on man's terms and conditions. Versus God's terms and conditions. Why we call this salvation adjustment to the justice of God. Because we recognize the importance of adjusting to God who is perfect. And not to sit there and play cute with His plan otherwise. And insert our own arrogance, our own form or brand of arrogance, no matter how subtle or not so subtle it may be, in regards to God's plan. Verse 9, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, see, derived from law of trying to self-elevate through keeping the law. And again, Paul refers to himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees. You're not going to find a guy that wasn't anymore at the top of his class. And he says, it's just BS. In God's eyes, see, being mild. The lawless of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that is absolute righteousness. And only through a system of faith can we attain that, because there's only one way, one person that's ever attained to that ability, a possession of God's righteousness, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And the fact that He willingly sacrificed His righteousness so that we can have God's righteousness is indeed the grace of God's plan for men and the net that is offered to them to escape the eternal judgment of condemnation in that respect. And yeah, every unbeliever deserves to go to hell, even though none of us want to see it happen. To even flip God off, you know, to such a degree. Yeah, we all do on occasion. Even the best of believers, metaphorically speaking. But unbelievers do it to such a degree, they're not even willing to come to the fact of their need for salvation and believe in Jesus Christ and recognize that truth. That's even under the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit on many occasions. God the Holy Spirit gives them insight and they have a clear read on it, just like every one of us did. See, at some point in time of our life, if you can remember back that far, or maybe it wasn't that far back, who knows. So a system of faith is the one system that God found that would work in regards to man's otherwise helpless estate, helpless condition of being imperfect from the get-go. When you think about it, it really is the only system that you could do, that you could probably come up with. There's no way you can work it out for yourself. Again, the principle is, once you're imperfect, you cannot become perfect on your own. That's just simple logic. So, that was Philippians 3:9. You must possess God's absolute righteousness. I, due to man's fallen state and the barrier of sins, his minus R, less than absolute. That's why we put a minus in front of it and a plus with God. Man was not capable of redeeming himself. He did not have the purchase value to buy himself out of the slave market of sin. Psalm 49, 7 and 8. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him.
for the redemption of the soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever to try to save another individual on one's own merits. See, it's impossible. There's only one person that's possible through, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. That he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo literally the pit. Romans 5:6. For while we were still helpless, helpless means we were enslaved to the sin nature, under spiritual death, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly being every other individual who's ever walked on this planet. And then Ephesians 2:1-3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. For those who want to take issue that the Bible is dealing with spiritual death in these verses, well, what do you do with this one? These people were alive when he was writing to them physically. It can only mean one thing, spiritual death, see. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. That means that in their pre-salvation days, before they became believers, in which you formerly walked, if you will, under an absolute rulership, even though they still could control their sin nature, if they so chose to do so experientially. But either way, spiritually, under spiritual death, you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, under the satanic regime of death, that he is the author and promoter of, in regards to his judgment on men. He is the initiator. God judged man with death. I want to clarify that. The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, that's the natural man, the sin nature, children of wrath, that is our destiny in that condition, even as the rest. All unbelievers face that condition, whether you're a believer now, in your previous unbelieving days, as unbelievers, we face that future until we came to saving faith. So it is obviously a message of a dire situation, being in a state of unbelief otherwise. So mankind stands in a state of sinfulness, again, is minus R, under spiritual death, which is in violation of and in contradiction to God's plus R, absolute righteousness, evoking his just wrath upon every individual. Again, Romans 1:18, the wrath of God keeps on being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. 2:5-8. That because of the hardness or stubbornness and unrepentant, unchangeful heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in a day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God in regards to passing judgment in an unrighteous way in regards to one's life. He will render every man according to his works. One time in the Bible, faith in Christ is mentioned as a work, but it's a non-meritorious act of work. To those who, by perseverance in doing the good thing, work, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those who come to saving faith, they have changed their disposition before God. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, Gospel phase 1, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation. You got the blessing side of God for faith in Christ. On the flip side, you don't want to be there. Also, Ephesians 2:3. Which we read earlier, and then Colossians 3:6. In regards to manifestation of the FCA, the evil that it exudes and produces, which we all possess one, obviously, but it's sin, is the evidence of the sin and sinful nature is why God's wrath is directed towards man. And that's the context, verse 6, for it is on account of these things that the wrath of God will come. And that, obviously, will be partly fulfilled during the period of tribulation in that regard. All right, let's take a break.